past Monday was Read Across America Day, a day focused on reading in classrooms of our land. And in one kindergarten classroom, this is what was read to the kindergarten students sitting cross-legged on the floor, watching their teacher turn to the first page. And it didn't take long for these five-year-olders to figure that this was not a typical story. It began this way. "I have a girl body, a girl brain, but a boy body," Miss McBride read to the children. "It's called transgender. I was born this way." And this not only happened in that one classroom, but multitudes of classrooms across America, as the most powerful teachers union, the NEA, along with the most powerful sodomite lobby in America, the Human Rights Campaign, conspired together to indoctrinate kindergarten children all across our country. Indoctrinate them with this lie that biologically what God has created you to be, male and female, is not really necessarily what you are, that your brain might tell you differently, and that's fine, and that's okay. The president of the NEA, Lilia Garcia, said the reason they chose this year to launch this campaign to try to reach every classroom across America was because of what the president has done in turning back Obama's transgender bathroom mandate in the public schools. And she said, and I quote, "The Trump administration has been openly hostile, whether or not you're a transgender soldier or a transgender little boy or girl. It's more important than ever before that we speak out." The sad thing, I think, is most parents were never informed ahead of time that this is what was going to be happening in the classroom to their little five-year-olds in kindergarten. And this is what any wise parent would recognize: the public system is not a safe place for their children. Their children are being given propaganda. Their children are being given indoctrination in something that's very dangerous for those children. The American College of Pediatricians said that this action is child abuse. Let me read what they said. "When an otherwise healthy biological boy believes he is a girl, or an otherwise healthy biological girl believes she is a boy, an objective psychological problem exists that lies in the mind, not the body, and it should be treated as such." And they go on as physicians to warn that this type of confusion is always, almost always, a passing phase for the child. They state as many as 98% of gender-confused boys and 88% of gender-confused girls eventually accept their biological sex after naturally passing through puberty. So a time of confusion. And the worst thing you can do in that time of confusion is to misinform that child. For years, the activists who have wanted to pervert the children of America and recruit them to their perverted lifestyle have been luring under wraps those children. But now they've taken the wraps off, and they're doing this quite plainly and quite openly. For example, the publisher in a Toronto publishing company that publishes children's material for classrooms famously said, "I have come to indoctrinate your children, and I'm not a bit sorry about it." That should warn every parent that that is not a safe place for their children, because the indoctrination they're giving these children is creating a problem in the thinking of these poor kindergarten children. What are they going to teach them in 10th grade when they open their biology textbook? They're going to teach them that every male has stamped on every single cell of their body a chromosome combination of XX, and every female of XY. Every cell of the body, you can't possibly change it. It's impossible, no matter what surgery a person goes through. It was stamped upon your being at your creation when God brought you into existence. And so what they're teaching in biology would be the opposite of what they're teaching in the other classes. And this creates in the mind of the child cognitive dissonance. They're trying to hold two things in their mind that are mutually contradictory to one another. And in that stage, they're going to be making bad decisions based on faulty information, based on a cognitive dissonance that is being programmed into them. This is just one illustration of what's happening in our culture as a whole, as we further and further walk away from the truth of God's word, we're actually rejecting reality as God created it. So where can we go to find the absolute unchanging truth that can help us in the battle against all the truth claims that we're being bombarded with daily? Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And by the way, the biological realities of what God has created in male and female are answered right there in Genesis chapter 1, where he created them male and female, two separate categories. They cannot be altered in a person, no matter what that person might want to do. But the truth of God's word gives us an understanding about what's important, first of all, and then what is the matter that will last and matter for all eternity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and notice beginning at verse 1. Now he says, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. The man being referred to here is of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this one example, we see that in the heavens there is a true tabernacle. A tabernacle, as it says here, is not made by man, but pitched, that is, set up by God himself. You recall that when we studied through the book of Exodus, we discovered on Mount Sinai that God revealed to Moses an exact plan that he was to build the tabernacle based on. And that plan was based upon the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, as it's referred to here, the true tabernacle that is in heaven. That was the model, that was the plan, and basically he was making a copy of what he saw in that perfect model, the true tabernacle in heaven. He was building a copy here on earth. And so the writer here is saying that the first seven chapters that we have studied thus far, he has been developing in these chapters the idea that Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the work of the high priest in the tabernacle. But Jesus fulfills that work of the tabernacle in the tabernacle in heaven, not the one still here on earth. Because at the time that Hebrews was written, the temple was still in existence there in Jerusalem, and sacrifices on a daily basis were being offered there in that temple. And as we have said, the problem with some of these Hebrew Christians is that they were drawn back to going back to offering blood sacrifices in the temple rather than relying upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we know that God ended that sacrifice there in the temple in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple completely such that not one stone was left upon another, and the sacrifices ended. There are no more sacrifices being offered. There has not been one sacrifice since 70 AD offered there in the temple, which creates a real problem for those who are Orthodox Jews today, because the question is how do you have your sins forgiven when there's no sacrifice for your sins that are able to be offered in the tabernacle or in the temple there in Jerusalem? We know that Jesus Christ taught us in John 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father except through him. And so it's in Jesus Christ that we find the eternal truths, the verities that we need for this life and for all eternity. And so when we discover what it is about Jesus Christ, we discover what's most important in this life. We can certainly fill our head with a whole lot of trivia and perhaps win a Trivial Pursuit game because we have a lot of trivia, but that's not the important knowledge. The important knowledge we're given in Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the essential truths about who he is, about what he has accomplished, and most of all, this passage deals with what Jesus Christ is doing today. Consider what we learn first here about in these verses about what Jesus Christ is doing. First, we discover his position. Jesus Christ is in the heavens, seated at the right hand of God the Father, permanently seated there. And he has been seated there since 40 days after his resurrection. Keep your finger there in Hebrews for a moment and turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, if you would. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 records the events that happened when Jesus actually went to the Father's throne and is seated at the Father's right hand. Acts 1 and verse 8, you recall that after Jesus rose from the dead, there was 40 days where during that time he was teaching his disciples, meeting with his disciples. And on the last day of those 40 days, this is what took place. Jesus gathered with his disciples one last time. In verse 8 says he, "But ye shall receive power," Jesus says, "after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm leaving, I'm going to depart for heaven, and I'm giving you the mission that I have had to bring this good news to the whole world." So that the commission given to these disciples was to take the information that Jesus had given to them, the teaching that he had shared with them, and go teach that to every part of the world, every corner of the globe. That's not just a commission that Jesus gave to those 12 disciples. It's a commission that he's given to each one of us as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ. We are the voice piece for Jesus Christ in the world today. So in other words, if you and I are going to fulfill this mission, quite clearly, we need to know the truth about who Jesus Christ is so that we can share that with the circle that's closest to us, Jerusalem, a little wider, Judea, Samaria, and other unto the uttermost part of the earth. If we don't know what God's Word says, if we don't study God's Word ourselves, we cannot fulfill God's purpose for us here on the earth to take this good news to the ends of the earth. Then notice what happens next in verse 9. "When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" On that day, Jesus ascended from this earth and burst through the starry expanse of the universe and exited from this universe into the heaven of heavens, into God's very throne room, where the Father invited him to sit down at his right hand, the highest position of authority in the universe. And as Jesus left, the message was very clear. He was going to return to this earth in a similar fashion that he departed from this earth. That as he was visible, as he left this earth, he would come visibly and physically to this earth a second time, his second coming or his second advent. And we read in Scripture, this second advent is going to be radically different from how he came the first time, when he came born as a babe in the most of humble of circumstances in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. And so all those details we know about his first coming, his second coming will be radically different. He will come on a war horse. He will come as the judge of this world. He will come as the ruler. He will defeat all the kingdoms of the world. And he will rule as King of Kings over every kingdom in this world. And so the disciples understood Jesus has left. He is coming back, but before he returns, he's given us an assignment to take the good news to the ends of the earth and to make disciples and to build the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now consider the position that Jesus went to in heaven and the throne room of God at the Father's right hand. That position is the most powerful, the most glorious position that anyone can hold, let alone a mediator for you and I. Think of the role of Jesus Christ as mediator with God the Father. He has the Father's right ear, so to speak. He has the ear of the Father. Whatever he asks for of the Father, is no doubt that the Father will hear that request, and indeed the Father will grant that request, whatever that request might be. Now that might be kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around the idea that our mediator before God the Father has that kind of impact. But let's put it in human terms to try to understand it for a moment. Think, if you would, of a human being who owns all the wealth of the universe. This person owns it all. And secondly, they have all power, that whatever you request of them, they have the power to fulfill that request. And then suppose you have someone who is your mediator, someone who represents you before that person. And this mediator has such a close relationship with this most powerful, most wealthy being such a close relationship that whatever this mediator asks will be granted. It's guaranteed. And that kind of relationship is exactly what we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because whatever the Father desires is also what the Son desires. And whatever the Son requests is what the Father desires, and the Father will grant. And He owns it all, and He has all power. And therefore, the closest relationship that can exist between two persons exists between God the Father and God the Son. They are two persons in one being. One God in two actually in three persons with the Holy Spirit. So the closeness of their relationship is such that whatever the Son requests is what the Father already desires. And so the Father's going to grant the request perfectly of whatever it is the Son asks Him for. That's our representative before God. And so if it's good for us, if it's in our best interest, Jesus Christ is going to ask that of the Father, and the Father is going to grant that to us as our mediator, as our representative there in heaven. And Jesus Christ has full access to God the Father. He is an advocate for us who has that deepest and closest relationship possible with God the Father, that anything He asks and anything He requests will always be perfectly fulfilled. That's the position of Jesus Christ today at the Father's right hand as our high priest, as our advocate. And so that's His position. So let's consider, secondly, His office. His position is at the Father's right hand. His office is as what? He is the high priest. His sacrificial work is completed. He completed that work at the cross when He cried, "It is finished." That work was completed. And notice that the indication that His work is completed is that Jesus Christ is seated in the temple in the heavens. And that's significant. You may recall as we studied through the entire book of Exodus, part of that study involves studying all the furnishings in the tabernacle. You know, there's the altar of incense, and there's the candelabra, and there's the showbread table, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. All these instruments there, there's never a chair anywhere in the tabernacle. God did not ordain there to be a chair. Why? Because the priests were never to sit down during the time they were there in the tabernacle serving the Lord. So from sunup to sundown, they would be offering sacrifices. Sacrifices, first of all, for their own sins. Sacrifice for the sins of the children of Israel. So that when one of the children of Israel committed a sin, he had to bring an animal in, sacrifice that animal to pay for that sin. But that only paid for the one sin. He goes home and let's say he sins the same sin the same day, and well, he's got to bring another animal. And so you can imagine with, you know, millions of Jews as there were that came into the Promised Land, there was a whole lot of sinning going on, and so there was a whole lot of sacrificing going on from sunup to sundown. These priests would be standing there sacrificing animals, feeding the fuel into the fire for the sacrifices to go on day in, day out, eternally. Contrast that with Jesus Christ, because He offered one sacrifice, His death on the cross, that paid for all of our sins, both past, present, and future. He, therefore, could sit down because His work was completed, in contrast with the priests in the temple who always were standing because their work was never ending. Their sacrifices for sins were never completed. In other words, the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple were limited sacrifices that would only deal with one sin at a time. Christ's sacrifice, unlimited, dealing with and paying the penalty for all sins for all time. Now, when Jesus ministers before the Father, He not only offers the sacrifice for our sins, which is completed, He also, it says, intercedes for us before the Father. If you're there in Hebrews 8, just turn back a page to Hebrews 7. Look at verse 25, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore He, reference to Jesus Christ, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, Jesus is continually interceding before God the Father for us. It's a nonstop process, praying for us specifically, His prayers for us. And those go on before God the Father because Jesus doesn't need to sleep. And so 24/7, he continues to intercede and to pray for us. Now, is that at all related to our prayers? I believe there is a link, a connection there. If you'd keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 was a vision that the Apostle John was given by God, a vision of the throne room of heaven, of what currently is happening in the throne room of heaven. And look at the description there in Revelation 8 and verses 3 and 4. Revelation 8. And it says, another angel came and stood at the altar. And this is in heaven, the altar in heaven and the tabernacle in heaven. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. By the way, you have there on the front of your bulletin, as I was sharing with the children, a picture of what that censer looks like in the hands of the priest. It has burning coals in it that he would open it up and pour incense upon it, and the smoke of the incense ascends into the Father's presence, sweet-smelling incense. And notice the description here, that our prayers, when we pray prayers, it's like that incense being offered to God. It comes up before him as a sweet-smelling incense every time we pray. Every time we pray, that's what's happening in the tabernacle in heaven. That kind of sacrifice is going on, and the incense is being burned, and our prayers are mixed with that as a sweet-smelling aroma in the presence of Almighty God. Years ago, when Martin Luther sat down one evening to dinner with his family, the new puppy that they had in their family just happened to be there in the room and came up right next to his master there at the table and looked for a morsel from his master. And he watched with open mouth. You can almost see the drool perhaps coming down his lip and motionless eyes. And Martin Luther noticed that, and he took a spiritual lesson from that. He said, oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, no wish or hope. And you see, prayer for us should be like that, focused and devoted to our Lord and Savior, requesting of him, obviously, those needs that we have. And he is eager in the ears of his Father to share what it is we need. And oftentimes, we may disagree with our Lord about what we need. We think our needs are these. He knows our needs are these. And he only gives the proper and the best request to the Father to meet our actual needs in this life. And so actually part of our process in prayer and seeing answers to prayer and seeing prayers that go unanswered is that we learn that the Father has determined what is best for us, and sometimes what we think is best for us is not what he knows, perfectly knows, what is in our best interest. So Jesus Christ, Hebrews 8, describes there in the tabernacle in heaven, doing his work, his ongoing work. And notice verse 3, going back to Hebrews chapter 8, notice verse 3 points out that part of that work involves gifts and part of that work involves sacrifices, because a priest is involved in gifts and sacrifices. Now, there's a distinction, a difference between gifts and sacrifices, because gifts are those things freely given. They're not something grudgingly or given of necessity. Often Scripture refers to those as free will gifts. That is, a gift given without any sense of compulsion or compunction. I read about a rich businessman and an attorney who were traveling the world together, and they saw many impressive sights during their time traveling together, but something they saw in Korea captured their attention, and they both said it was the most impressive thing of all. One morning, as they were walking along a country road in Korea, they saw a young boy pulling a plow, and the plow was being steered by an old man as he was basically functioning as the draft animal. They were so caught by this that The attorney took out his camera and took a picture of this scene. And later that day, they were in the next village just a little ways on. And he was showing this picture to a missionary and said, "This is an astonishing sight, this young boy pulling the plow." And the missionary said, "Yes, it seems very strange way to plow a field. I agree. But I happen to know that boy, and I know that old man as well. They're very poor. However, when this little church was being built in our village, they wanted to contribute something to that. And they had no money. They were poor. They had no grain to spare, and winter was coming on. And so they sold their ox, and they gave the money to build the church. And now, minus the valuable animal, they have to pull the plow themselves." The attorney and the wealthy man were astonished and looked at each other for a moment, and they said, "Wait a minute. That's a stupendous sacrifice, but why in the world would you allow such a sacrifice?" And the missionary replied, "They did not feel it a sacrifice. They regarded it as a great joy that they had an ox to give to the work of their Lord." You see, that was a free will offering that they willingly gave because they loved the Lord and they desired to give to the Lord. And you see, what the description here of Jesus in the heavenly tabernacle is that when Christians offer gifts to the Lord, those gifts appear, in a sense, in the tabernacle, and Jesus Christ is offering them as free will gifts before God the Father, that God the Father would receive those gifts as an act of worship to Him, as an act of appreciation, or as this boy and his father. They loved the Lord so much they wanted to give, and even give very sacrificially. Those are the gifts that our Lord is dealing with in the tabernacle in heaven. But in addition to gifts, it mentions here in verse 3 that there are sacrifices involved. When we think about the blood atonement sacrifices, we know that Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, completely paid for all of our sins. There's no blood sacrifices that are necessary to expiate any sins any longer. Jesus Christ completed that work by His payment on the cross. And so the finished work on the cross, however, is applied to our account there in the tabernacle of heaven. You see, when Jesus ascended to heaven and was met by the Father there in the throne room of heaven, there in the tabernacle of heaven, when Jesus ascended to heaven, He took what He had accomplished here on earth and made application of it there in the tabernacle in heaven. And so what now takes place in heaven is the application of that payment for our sins that has already been fulfilled. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that explains how this works. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Here the epistle of John reads, "If we confess our sins, He, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when we sin, there is a spiritual transaction that needs to take place for that sin to be forgiven. That we need to confess our sins, we need to repent of our sins, we turn from our sins, and we appeal to the Lord, asking the Lord, "Lord, please forgive me my sin." The transaction that happens there in the tabernacle of heaven appears to be here, that when we confess our sins, that is, when we pray to God and confess the sins, that prayer is heard in the tabernacle of heaven, and it is declared it is forgiven. That sin is forgiven because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's forgiven, and it is cleansed because of His finished work on the cross. And so while Jesus is not offering any new sacrifices there in the tabernacle, nonetheless, He is applying His completed work on the cross to our sins as we confess our sins to Him. I don't know about you, but I am so very, very grateful that God the Father forgives our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners, and if we received what we deserve for our sin, we received nothing but the eternal wrath of God in hell. That's what we deserved. That's what Jesus Christ took upon Himself when He died on the cross. And because He has forgiven us our sins, then we are able to forgive others who sin against us. During one of the most terrible persecutions of Christians in the history of the church was the genocide of the Armenians by the Turks at the beginning of the 20th century. There was an American girl that happened to be in that area of Turkey when the genocide was taking place, and her brother were pursued by a bloodthirsty Turkish soldier. He trapped them at the end of a lane and killed the brother before the sister's eyes, and the sister climbed over a wall and managed to escape, fleeing into the country. In later years, as she grew up, she became a nurse, and one day a wounded soldier was brought into her hospital. She immediately recognized him as that soldier who had killed her brother and had tried to kill her. His condition was such that the least negative or carelessness on the part of a nurse, least neglect, would have cost him his life. But she gave him the most painstaking and constant care. One day, when he was well on the road to recovery, he recognized this girl. He recognized her as the girl whose brother he had slain. And he was puzzled. He couldn't understand this. And he said to her, "Why have you done this for me, the one who killed your brother?" And she answered, "Because I have a Savior. A Savior who teaches me to forgive my enemies." You see, as we receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has purchased for us, we in turn forgive those who wrong us, just as we pray in the Lord's model prayer, you know, "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." Because we have been forgiven much, we need to learn to forgive even as Christ has forgiven. You see, Christ's work in the tabernacle in heaven today is ongoing, offering the gifts which his saints offer up to the Lord, and granting forgiveness and granting absolution, granting the cleansing of our sins. As we confess our sins, then we receive that absolution from the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing us from sins by the grace of God. And he gives us his grace that enables us then in turn to forgive those who have wronged us, who have turned against us. Turn back to Hebrews 8 and notice what is spoken of here of the superiority of this temple in heaven, this tabernacle. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 4. "For if he," that is Jesus Christ, "were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he," Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." So the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to that Levitical priesthood established there at Mount Sinai. And Jesus couldn't even serve in the temple that existed when this epistle was being written. He couldn't serve in the temple because he was not of the priesthood line of Levi. He couldn't even serve as a doorkeeper in the temple, being not of the tribe of Levi, but instead of the tribe of Judah. But as we've already learned thus far in the book of Hebrews, Jesus was actually of a superior priesthood than that of the Levitical priesthood, and that is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a superior system to the Levitical system of priesthood. And Jesus Christ, as our priest in heaven, is superior in countless ways to the priesthood that God established there at Mount Sinai. One of the most important of those ways in which his priesthood is superior and a great benefit to us is that his once-for-all sacrifice paid entirely for all of our sins. In other words, as those who sinned in the Levitical system had to, every time they sinned, bring a new animal to be sacrificed we have the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. No blood has to ever be spilled again to pay for our sins, which again was the error that the people who he was writing to were drifting back. The idea, well, maybe I need to go back to the temple. Maybe I need to go back to offering sacrifices. He's saying, no. The blood of Jesus Christ is all that is needed to cleanse us from all sin, redeeming us from sin and death and hell. Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ accomplishes that. And Jesus Christ today stands in God's presence at the right hand of God, or is seated at the right hand of God in that heavenly tabernacle, and he continues to minister to us as our high priest. Now notice what it says here in verse 5, the contrast between the shadow and the reality. And by the way, this brings us right back to what we were talking about earlier. Many things that we're taught in this world or claimed in this world are really untruths altogether. But the actual important truths here on earth are reflected in heaven. The perfect is in heaven that we see here on earth. The shadow versus the reality. Now, think of that when you see a shadow. A shadow gives you the shape of an object of which it's the object is casting that shadow. And it gives you the accurate shape of it, but it's not in detail. You're just seeing the shadow of that object. The shadow resembles the real object in significant ways, and yet the shadow is a far cry from the actual object. And the shadow only gives us very sketchy information about the object that casts that shadow. In other words, we can only learn so much by studying the shadow without studying the object itself. And this is teaching us that the entire Levitical system was a shadow of what was to come, that Jesus Christ is the reality, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. In fact, Jesus Christ is the object that cast the shadow that was that entire Levitical system. And so every earthly detail, as I shared with the children about the clothing of the high priest or the details and the furnishings in the temple, every single one of them is a shadow of Jesus Christ himself. They teach us some things about Jesus Christ, but they don't teach us the full daylight is shown on in the New Testament. And so when we come to understand what the Old Testament is teaching us, it is teaching us about who Jesus Christ is. And the writer is pointing out to us that the truth that we should not get all caught up in the shadow. Turn, if you would, to Colossians 2 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul applies this idea that the shadow is not what should capture our attention. Notice what it says in Colossians 2 and verse 16, where he's encouraging us not to get caught up in the shadow, but in the fulfillment. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is Christ." So Christ is the one casting these shadows. These things are all shadows. They're not the reality. And so these areas of the old system, under the Levitical system, are no longer governing the saints of the Most High God, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice first he talks about the dietary restrictions that the holiness code placed upon Israel. They couldn't eat shellfish, so no oysters were on the menu. And they couldn't eat crab, so no blue crab here could be eaten. And they couldn't eat pork. There was a long list of things they couldn't eat. But you remember in Acts, Peter had a vision of a sheet coming down filled with these creatures that were off the list, that were forbidden for Jews to eat. And he was told by God, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter said, no, I've never violated God's law regarding these forbidden foods. And God said, "What I have declared clean, don't you call unclean." So God said this system, this dietary legal system, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was the shadow. Christ is the reality, and it no longer is obligatory. Christians can eat crab. You might choose to follow the Levitical system if you like. I know some Christians do. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with Christians eating items that were forbidden before. In other words, it doesn't taint you spiritually as it would for those in the old system under the Levitical system. Then he goes on from there to speak about the next thing, the holy day. By the way, that's where we get our word holiday. A holy day is a day of celebration and worship of the Lord. And the Jews had a very specific system set out in their calendar year, Yom Kippur. These are the things that were supposed to happen on Yom Kippur. Every Jew that did not want to be sinning had to do these things. And on Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new, all of these festivals had to be celebrated. But Paul says, no. That's the shadow. The reality is now in Christ. And yes, Christians are free if they want to celebrate Rosh Hashanah and Hanukkah and all of the festivals that are part of it. That's fine. You can. But you're not obligated to, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of that celebration and all of that festival system of their Hebrew calendar. Notice the next, he speaks of the new moon. And every month There would be priests who would determine exactly the point in time that the new moon began, the first sliver of the new moon appeared, and there was a festival, and there were sacrifices that had to be offered, and you were to participate in those. And Paul says, no, no, that's the shadow. The reality is Christ. We no longer have to participate in new moon. And then it says Sabbaths. I know I have some very good Christian friends who I admire, who believe sincerely that worshiping the Lord on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, is the only appropriate day to worship. And I look at the New Testament, I see that's not the case. And in fact, the whole issue of the Sabbath is a shadow. Christ is the reality. The rest is shadow. Christ is the reality. And so we, as Christians, coming into the fulfillment of that, we recognize the shadows and we distinguish them from the reality, which is Jesus Christ himself. And notice the final statement made there in verse 6. The promises made in the fulfillment, in Jesus Christ, the promises that we have are far better promises than they were given on Mount Sinai. Think of some of the promises that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, now enjoy. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the promise of that is actually that his Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. So indeed, he never leaves us nor forsakes us when we come to faith in Christ. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Think of his promise that I will come again. That as he ascended from heaven at the day of ascension, he is going to return to this earth. And when he comes, he will destroy all the kingdoms that oppose him and all the enemies that stand against him will be made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have great and precious promises that we ought to claim. You see, when we have those promises, we recognize that God is the one who keeps his promises perfectly. Oftentimes, we know that human beings make promises and, well, circumstances change or they don't have the resources and they cannot fulfill those promises. And we often honor those humans who do keep their word, do keep their promises. I remember reading Booker T. Washington, a section of his book, Up From Slavery, where he talked about an interaction he had with a former slave. And he said he found a man who had made a contract with his master as a slave, a contract that and this was prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, prior to the 13th Amendment. But the effect was that the slave was permitted to buy himself freedom by paying so much a year for his freedom. And while he was paying for his freedom, he was free to work for whomever he chose to. And finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio than in Virginia, he traveled to Ohio and earned his keep there. When he finally gathered enough money to pay for his freedom, it was after the 13th Amendment had already been ratified. Therefore, he was already set free. This obligation that he had made to his master to pay his master, he didn't have to literally and legally pay any longer. Notwithstanding that, this man, though freed by the 13th, found the obligation of what his word was, that he had to fulfill this. That he went back, walking back from Ohio to the distance in Virginia, to his old master, and placed every last dollar that he owed his master on the table. And in talking with Booker T. Washington about this, the man told him that he knew he didn't have to pay this debt, that he had already been set free, but he wanted to keep his word to his master. He was a man who did not ever want to break a promise that he had made, even though in this case he wasn't obligated to pay it. He felt he could not enjoy his freedom until he had fulfilled that promise. And Jesus Christ has made promises that are far more certain than any human promises, promises that we ought to count on, promises that we ought to study and memorize, that we live a life knowing that Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, and whatever is best for us, he will grant that to us. Knowing that when we pray and our prayers are offered up, they're offered as incense in the presence of God in the tabernacle of heaven. When we pray and ask for forgiveness, ask and confess our sins, that as well is offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness and the absolution are granted from the throne room of heaven. Knowing all these great and precious promises, we should fill our minds with who Christ is. Yes, the world has plenty of trivia that it wants to give us, and plenty of lies and misinformation as well. But when we have the truth of God's word, and when we fill our minds with who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, all of those things will begin to fade from importance. Jesus Christ will be the center of our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you for these great truths about who you are. Thank you that you intercede for us before the Father on an ongoing basis, continually. Thank you for forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that you receive our praises, our prayers as sweet incense. Thank you for the great and precious promises that you've given to us. Help us to walk in your truth today and this week. In your blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.